our sins. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. Happy New Year, everybody. It's great to see you all. Before I begin, I want to make a couple of quick and exciting announcements. One of them you already heard, another one not just yet, but I wanted to make sure that we kind of had critical mass in here so anyone that was a little bit late was able to hear a couple quick announcements. First of all, we ended 2018 with a lot to celebrate, praise God. We have growth in attendance and connectivity and efficiency on staff, building projects. We voted on a new lead pastor. We hired people, and we made budget this year. God has been good in lots of different ways. And so I encourage you to RSVP for the annual celebration that Andy mentioned just a few minutes ago that takes place on Friday, January 25th at 6 p.m. It's one of the few times a year where we're able to invite all three of our services to come together and celebrate as a church family. And we have some fun things in store and some ways to just praise God for all that He's doing in the life of our church. So make sure you sign up for that and don't miss it. If you can be there. So, and secondly, due to our growth and in an effort to make sure we're having quality services, we're going to be making a small change. We're slightly changing two of our service times. It shouldn't affect this service too much, so this is my practice run to make sure that I say it well for the next two services. Our service times beginning on February 10th, so just over a month, will begin at 8, 9:30, and 11. A little bit easier to remember, they'll be starting on the half-hour marks. And I know this is asking 15 more minutes for many of the folks that attend one service and serve in another, but I'm hoping that you'll be willing to make the sacrifice, knowing that we're going to be able to breathe a little bit easier in between the services. Parking won't be as congested, and it'll help us out. It also allows our services, which we try to squeeze into 60 minutes, to be more like 65 or 70 minutes. And in case you're thinking, oh man, they're going to try and cram more stuff into the service, that's not the goal. The truth is, a lot of people don't realize that with the increase in announcements and information that we've been really striving for in communication over the last year, we've really just been doing higher quality and getting more in already. And this is more of just loosening the belt buckle. Some people don't realize that we'll rush through announcements or songs or even cut parts of the sermons or videos just to make sure that we're getting close to an hour, and that just doesn't feel like we're honoring God with what He's given us. And so you might see service times be a little bit closer to 65 or 70 minutes. Again, not adding anything, but just making sure that what we do is with quality and stewarding what God has given us well. And so if you have any questions about this or anything related to it, please don't hesitate to write on your connection card and complain to Dawn Cool and let her know. And I would love to reach out and connect with you and answer any questions that you have so that you know the thought process that's going on here. So thank you, everyone, and I'm looking forward to seeing how God continues to use First Baptist Church of Clovis here in this area and around the world in 2019. Amen. I'm going to pray before we jump into God's Word and kick off a new series, the Book of Ruth. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what You're doing. We thank You for being a God that controls the timeline, that is sovereign, that works in people, that works in groups of people, that works in nations, and works in this world in ways that we can see and in ways that we can't. For being timeless and for giving stories that are thousands of years old, truth, even today that we can apply and worship You and know You better. So Lord, as we open up Your Word, please open up our hearts and let us know You better and strive to know You better and to introduce more and more people to You and follow You and love You better every day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So today we begin a new series as we take a look at the book of Ruth. It's an incredible love story, and it might be the greatest love story in all of Scripture that focuses on two actual individuals, a man and woman that we see in the Bible. And it's one of my personal favorites, one of my personal favorite books, because it is a story, and it reads like a story, and it's short. I don't have to read that long to get all the way through it. It's an awesome story in a precarious situation with the damsel, although that we find out that she's actually quite tough. There's a bit of an adventure, a plot to ruin the love story, and of course we have a hero that comes in and saves the day. And then, I don't want to spoil the ending, but every good love story ends with the lovers coming together. The only thing this story's missing is a fairy godmother, but I'm looking forward to going over it over the next 4 weeks with my church family. The book of Ruth is written somewhere about between 1200 and 1020 BC, so about 1,000 years before Christ, during the time of Judges. If you don't remember, we have, of course, Genesis, the beginning of all things, the creation of God's people, and you have lots of fun stories, specifically Abraham and his people. They go into captivity in Egypt, and then they're eventually released through a fun series of events and stories. And then God's people are out in the wilderness, eventually able to come into the promised land. And right here is where our story kind of focuses in. Afterwards, we'll have kings and prophets, and then that giant time where God stopped speaking, and then Jesus. But we're going to focus in on the time of Judges, where there was no king. And it's noted in Scripture that he didn't have a king, and it's because God was supposed to be their king. But that didn't sit right with them. And without a leader, or without them looking to their leader, God, there were hard times. Judges 21:25, and in numerous places in the book of Judges, you see this verse that's repeated over and over again. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's not very different than today, everyone doing what they think is right. Hey, what's your truth? What's your truth? What's my truth? Everyone has always been good at doing what was right in their own eyes. When we make ourselves God, if you remember from the Christmas Eve service, instead of saying hallelujah, praise God, we say hallelujah, me. And I do what's right in my own eyes, and you do what's right in your own eyes. We end up like the book of Judges, or very much like we have today in this world. If you remember a few weeks ago, as we were going through the series, I had said something to the effect of, man, I would love to go back to the dark ages or the dark times of Scripture when people weren't following God, when the kings and religious leaders or priests or prophets, when they weren't doing a good job, when the people at the top weren't doing well, but the people at the bottom, the everyday farmer, the everyday blacksmith, when those guys and gals, when they follow God despite leadership not, I want to go meet them and hear their stories. How did you like stick with God? What was that like? And to hear a man say, listen, I just know that God is real and I don't need a priest to tell me what to do. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I want to hug and shake the hands of those types of people in Scripture and hear their stories despite war and chaos. I want to hear their stories. And I had said this a few weeks ago that those types of people fascinate me, and that's who I want to meet in heaven. Well, the book of Ruth zooms in on people just like that, at least a couple of them. People who might tell you that their lives were no big deal, but they encapsulate awesomeness in the ordinary. We can see so much of ourselves in them. We can see so much of today's issues in them. And this story, we can see hurt and sorrow and suffering, but we can also see renewal and redemption. And most importantly, we can see hope. We see God's love and kindness and his sovereignty. That word sovereignty, I want to camp on for just a minute. It's a word that we say sometimes because it just sounds really fancy. Well, God is sovereign. And if you were to say, what's that mean? Most people, he's sovereign. It just means what it means. But when we really camp on that word and unpack it, it means a different thing for men as it does for God. It means literally to have supreme power or authority, the ability to self-govern. At least that's what it means to mankind. But when you think about God's sovereignty, it means something different. I mean, if you were to ask a king in this world, are you a sovereign nation? Are you a sovereign king? He would say, yes. Or you ask a queen that, she'd say, yes, I have sovereignty. But if you were to ask that person, all right, then you might be king of your castle, but can you make money appear out of thin air? Can you heal someone who's sick? Can you pull the strings of space and time and manipulate people and events to your will? They'd say, I don't have that kind of supreme power or authority. No, that's the type of sovereignty that God has. To literally be able to pull the strings of space-time, not just to affect dozens or hundreds, but every living creature on the planet for all time. He can not only do that, but he can also literally take any bad thing that is happening and turn it for good. Take a negative and make it a positive. That's sovereignty. I used to think of the analogy, my Uncle Rob was a state championship wrestler, right? If you ever wrestled with a wrestler, you know it's hopeless if you don't know a thing or two. And so he would literally just lay down there. He was probably 18, I think. He was state champion. I'm about 10 years younger than him. And he'd just be laying there, Nick, just leave me alone. I'd be like, yeah, well, what do you think about this? And I'd start like with my body wrapped around his and my arms around his neck. And be like, all right, I'm going to start like this, Uncle Rob. What are you going to do? And he goes, are you ready? I'm like, yeah. Are you ready? Yeah. I get to start anywhere. Ready, go. And within half a second, I'm a pretzel. It didn't matter how I started. I could start with my foot in his face. I could start with my hands around his neck. I could start in any way that is negative for him, and he would turn it around. He's like, oh, you've got your foot in my face? Break your ankle. You know, it just didn't matter. He, in that situation, was sovereign. He could take anything bad and turn it for his good. And I know the analogy breaks down for God, but it's similar. God can use anything. And as we learned in our last series, As It Is Written, with that beautiful 8-foot book that was up here, we see that God has been executing his plan to reveal himself and save mankind since the beginning, whether his chosen people, the Jews, worked with him or not. And so we have a God who, and as we go through this book, I'm going to be referencing the visible and invisible hands of God. We have a God that kind of uses these two things. We're going to see a lot of coincidences. You see, God tends to do miracles in Scripture where it's like pretty obvious. When the Red Sea splits, that's the visible hand of God doing miracles. When bread gets broken and feeds 5,000, pretty obvious. When people walk on water, pretty obvious. But have you ever noticed and experienced in your life and even in Scripture the coincidences? Oh man, if this didn't happen at this time with these people, exactly like this, it would have never happened. How many times have you heard that story? And you'll say things like, oh man, it's such a God moment. That's the invisible hand of God. Those are the coincidences that it just so happened to be like this. The book of Ruth, you're going to see not so much the visible miracles, but you're going to see a ton of these little coincidences where it's like, wow, that was lucky. No, that was God. And this is why the book is exciting, because this book relates a lot more to what we live like and experience. A whole bunch of it just so happens. This book of Ruth, it's only 4 chapters long. I believe there's only like 85 verses, but 55 of the 85 verses are dialogue, which is probably why I really like it. It reads like a story. Over 52% of the words are spoken in this book by somebody. And a fun fact for any note takers that are kind of following along, every prayer that is made in this book is answered by the end. And not only that, every single prayer is for someone else's well-being, not their own. And they're all answered by the end of the book. So without further ado, let's jump into this beautiful book, Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and 2 sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. We see a few key phrases here. We'll leave it up for you. The first one is that the judges ruled. We had said this before. This is a time where everyone did what was right when they did what was right in their own eyes. People didn't actually read the Word of God. There wasn't necessarily Bibles for people to read. They didn't go to the priests, and many times they didn't even pray to God. They just did what felt right. They followed their gut. And there was a famine in the land. Again, just as an interesting reminder, the irony is not lost for people who know the meaning of things. Like the word Bethlehem means the house of food or the house of bread, and there's a famine. There's no food in the house of bread. There's a famine in the land. It likely has something to do with the judges or the people at the time weren't listening to God, so God was allowing a famine to occur in the land to get them to turn. But then we see one of the locations. Moab. This family is going to go to Moab. And if you don't know the history of the Moab nation or the Moab people, it's bad, right? They go there just to live for a little while, but this little while ends up being 10 years. Elimelech moves his family to a land of Moab. They worship the false god of Chemosh. They did sexual acts and called it worship. They had blood sacrifices and killed human beings as an act of worship. And to top it all off, the origin story of this was kind of like the inbred, awkward cousin from a distant relative sort of nation. The beginning of this nation started from, if you remember, Abraham, sort of the father of the Jewish people. He had a nephew named Lot. And Lot, after his hometown being destroyed, ran up into the hills, and all he had left with him was two daughters, and the two daughters needed sons, so they get him drunk, and he ends up impregnating both of them. And one of the kids born from one of them was named Moab. So we'll name the town after him. I mean, if you're from that town, that's awkward at best. Hey, where'd you get your name? We don't like to talk about that. And so anytime you would mention the town of Moab to the Jewish people, the ew factor was very high. Oh, where are you from? Moab? Are you one of the inbreeders? You know, like, they were false god following, inbred, offshoots from their bloodline. And so these people were not very well liked, not to mention they attacked the Jewish people. In fact, in Judges 3, we see that they actually oppressed the Jewish people. We see Elimelech. We get some of the characters now. The father figure in this story. His name means God is my king. Is he, though? I mean, he sort of embodies this Elimelech man. He sort of embodies the lukewarm believer. He would be the kind of guy that says things like, well, I go to church when I can, or I read my Bible when I can. I do things God's way when it's convenient or when I can. He would be someone that might point out, yeah, my name's in the Bible, if the Bible wasn't being written about him, but he lived now. I have a cool biblical name. I went on a mission trip when I was a teenager. I was in a small group once, or I dropped a little offering on Christmas. That guy that just kind of shows up and likes the title of Christian or God follower, but isn't actually following God, likely. He's supposed to be the spiritual head of his household. He's supposed to lead well, to make good decisions, for his sons to look up to him and copy him in life. But he kind of comes across as a dad who says, look, I put food on the table and I pay the bills. That should be good enough. But he ignored the deeper and more important needs like spiritual family and surrounding your family around spiritual things and people. Not taking them to another country where there's no church or no talk of God or community or morals or anything that supports a family to know God better. Elimelech does this. As the spiritual head of the household, that's his number one job, to pastor his family, to pray for and with his wife, to pray for and with his kids, for his kids to see him reading scripture, if they had scripture to read back then, but to at least be telling the stories of God, to teach them all how to look at and live life through the lens of God and his wonderful ways for us. That was Elimelech's job. But instead, he sets up his family to look more like the world, than for the world to look more like his family. Then we meet his wife, Naomi. Her name means pleasant or sweetheart. It's beautiful. So we have God as my king, and he's married to pleasant or sweetheart. She gets a name change, by the way, coming up very soon. And they have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Their names roughly translate to weak and sickly, or sick and dying. Those aren't fantastic names. Hey, I think I'm going to name my son Chilion. No. And we don't know if the definition came after the name or the name came after the definition, but Mahlon and Chilion are names that would go down in Jewish history as not fantastic names. So let's see, now that we know our four characters, how they do in the land of Moab. Let's take a look at the bounty that Elimelech is able to secure by moving his family there. Verse 3 says, now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons, and they married Moabite women. Well, so far, Elimelech's choices aren't doing real well. You see, God's people weren't supposed to really intermarry with foreign people who at least worship foreign gods. And so they took on the decision-making that their father took on, and they married foreign women that worship foreign gods. One named Orpah. Yes, that looks a lot like Oprah, and Oprah's real name is actually Orpah, but people didn't know how to pronounce it, so they call her Oprah. Fun fact. And the other, Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Okay, so clearly things are going according to plan, right? We're going to go there during the famine. We're going to get rich. We're going to be fine. No, instead, everyone dies. So sick and dying, the two sons end up getting sick and dying. Our cast of four now is really just one. Our cast of four, one woman and three men, is now three little women in a foreign land, only one of which was an original character. And it's important to note that women relied on men back in the day. Sons were a retirement plan back then, because unfortunately, back then it was men that could work and buy property, handle the affairs of business. It's also important to note that this was not the way that God originally intended it. If you read sections of scripture like Proverbs 31, we see women who are strong spiritually, physically, mentally. They can do business transactions and retain and sell and buy property. But unfortunately, that's just not the world we lived in, despite it being God's way. And that's how it was. So we have Naomi, the mother of two daughters-in-law, and we see how their story goes in verse 6. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you've shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We'll go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could be your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me." You can hear the hopelessness in Naomi's words. "I got nothing. I got no husband. I got no sons. I got no money. I don't even have a real plan. I'm just going back to my people and hoping that it works out." And she even claims that it's God's fault, that it's God coming against her. And just side note, does her husband Elimelech share any of the responsibility here? I mean, he moved them for 10 years. He had no plan in case that he died. No contingencies, no life insurance or family to go back to or plan. If I could be so bold, men, I just want to remind you and beg you to please be better than this, to lead your family spiritually. And if you don't know how or you don't know where to start, please contact me personally. Not that I know for sure exactly what you should do, but I would love to at least begin praying and brainstorming with you and going over scripture and looking at wisdom on how to lead. If you're not praying with your family or living in a way that leads your family, please don't keep doing that and just showing up on Sundays and being an Elimelech. Be someone of substance that wants to lead spiritually and mentally and parentally and financially, responsibly, like the Bible wants you to, like God wants you to. We'll continue. At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." Naomi, being the wife of Elimelech, the lukewarm believer, arguably, is telling her, "Go back and follow your gods." This isn't exactly good evangelism, is it? Yeah, go back and keep following the false gods. Now, I know she's in a dark place, but look where bad decisions in a dark place lead you to. You don't even care about the spiritual well-being of others, especially your daughters-in-law. But, and here's where we see God really start to turn it, and our main characters start to arise. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back," verse 16, sorry, "but Ruth replied, 'Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you.'" And here's where we get a section of scripture that you'll hear in a majority of weddings. "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people." That was already uttered before, but now we get an extra line. "And your God, my God." We see Ruth have a conversion. "I'm not just following you. I'm following the God of your people. I'm abandoning my old ways, my old God, and I'm following the new, the one and only God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. We finally see someone following the Lord, someone doing the hard thing that's the right thing. And it's from a female, widowed, daughter-in-law, childless, person from an inbred and pagan God-worshipping nation. Let us not forget that while God chose the Jewish people to be his people, the people that he would reveal himself to, that he is actually the God of all people. Always has been, always will be. Always will be. That he loves every man, woman, and child of every tribe, color, tongue, and nation, regardless of upbringing, social class, education, vocation, or even what sports teams they like. This beautiful love story begins with the least likely of people giving her heart to the Lord and to Naomi, even at a potential great cost. She'll likely face ridicule from being a foreigner. She's leaving her family and financial security. She'll be learning about a new culture and a new land with new people and serving a new God. That's why I want to shake hands with people like her in heaven and her husband, Boaz, but we'll meet him later. Verse 19. "So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem." By the way, they were able to walk to Bethlehem. It's about 30 to 50 miles, depending on which end of the nation you're looking at. And if you remember, Elimelech let his two sons marry foreign women. How hard would it have been for him to take a week's journey to get his sons to marry Jewish women? But we have two women able to do this, no problem. "When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, 'Can this be Naomi? It's been 10 years. Is that her? We haven't seen your picture updated on Facebook. We didn't know what you looked like up until this point. Is that you? You look like her.'" Can you imagine the scene? Like people running up to her. "Is this you? Who's this with you?" And it reminds me a little bit her response that's coming up here of when you're fine 1 minute, but then when someone like asks you, "Hey, how are you really doing?" You just kind of lose it. Like when someone goes up to a little kid and they fall down, they stand up, they're fine, and then you go, "Are you okay?" "No!" And they just like break down. They come up to Naomi and they say, "Is this Naomi?" In verse 20, "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." The name Mara means bitter. She changed her name. "Don't call me pleasant or sweet. Call me bitter old woman. Because things are bad for me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Man, if you didn't know that this was the beginning of a love story, you probably just think it was some random story and that these women have it bad. But the beginning of this one paints a bleak picture. Can you imagine this advertisement for like a dating advertisement? "Single female, widowed, possibly can't have kids, foreign, poor, from Moab. Oh, and she has a bitter old mother-in-law. Want to hook up? Nope." Move on to the next one. Click here if you're interested. But remember, God is sovereign. He's in control. He's doing something here. Naomi claims that the Lord has afflicted her, and maybe he has and maybe he hasn't. We don't know exactly what he's doing. Who am I to know for sure? But I at least want to credit Naomi for being honest with where she's at. She's not faking it. She's not just going, "Oh, God is good all the time, even though I'm really bitter." She's crying out how she really feels. She's giving it to God. She's hurt. She's lost virtually everything. All her dreams are gone. And it's perfectly understandable for her to feel incredible sorrow. At least she's being open and honest and letting God know so that God can deal with it. And I won't ever pretend to know if God is testing or if Satan is tempting in a certain situation. If it's part of God's plan or just the result of living in a fallen world, we never really know. But I'll always try to remember myself and remind others of the promise that God has, that He is sovereign, and that even when times are hard, God can use it. Romans 8:28 promises us, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. It reminds me of a comic that I had seen a long time ago as a kid, and I've just like never forgotten it. It's a picture of a little hamster in a cage, and he's seen the owner lift up the little lock, and so you see him stretching. Come on, God, open the cage. Come on, God, let me open the cage. Come on, God, why won't you let me open the cage? And around the corner, on the other side of the couch, is a cat praying the same prayer. Please, God, let him open the cage. Please, God, let him open the cage. And it just paints a good picture of, man, sometimes God doesn't answer the prayers in the way that we think. And we can't see the full picture that God can see, but He is in control, and He's working for the good of those who love Him. Sometimes we can see how, and sometimes we can't. Fortunately for us, we'll really get to see what God is doing in the next week in chapter 2. But we catch a glimpse of it in these last few verses of chapter 1. As in verse 22, so Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. You might have noticed a little barley harvest right there, right in the middle. It just so happens that as they return from at least 30 to 50 miles away after 10 years, at this exact time, just in time for the barley harvest, it also just so happens that a man named Boaz owns a barley field, a godly man whose name means strength. Oh, and by the way, it just so happens he's single. And that's where we'll pick up next week, so I encourage you to be here for the next 3 weeks as we take a look at God's Word. The story gets better. Today was just a setup, but the next few weeks, it gets really fun and interesting to see how God uses these characters, uses these people that really lived a few thousand years ago. This beautiful love story and how it affects the timeline of human history and what it's even doing in Scripture. I don't want to blow the ending, but I also want you to feel free to read ahead. That's always encouraged. I'll never say, don't read ahead. No, read ahead as often and as much as you possibly can. How God moves and acts among all the people involved and in the world. This week we spent a good deal of time setting up the scene. One of our two main characters, Ruth. And next week we'll get to jump right into meeting Boaz. Let me pray for us as we close and worship together. Father God, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word, that at times it's incredible psalms of deep thought and worship and wonder. At other times it's the truth of Your gospel and what Jesus did, who He was, and the sacrifice that He made. At other times it's just letters describing how we should live. At other times it's books of history of what happened to Your people. But specifically as we study right now, it's a love story between a man and a woman. A story that mirrors our life. People who were far from You, foreign to You, didn't know You, and how You redeemed them and brought them back to You through a godly man. So Lord, I pray that we love pouring over Your Word, that You pour into our hearts and to our spirits, that we get excited to read Your Word. We thank You that we can celebrate as a family together. Lord, we praise You, we love You, and we thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.